pray. Our Father, this is the day you've made for our lives. We will rejoice in it and are glad, knowing that the affairs that lay ahead of us have been formulated in eternity past. Use the means that will honor the name of your Son this day as we open your word, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Another week has rolled by. We continue our lessons on predestination. This will be number 43 in the series. And the title today is The Covenant of Redemption. The Covenant of Redemption. Our text that we'll be taking it from will be Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. You need to keep your Bibles open today, as we'll be referring to a number of scriptures. We'll just be reading this as a topical basis to get our topic from, the covenant of redemption. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he hath made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. That's quite a concept. Now, introduction before we move to the topic today. It's perhaps helpful to give a brief review so that we might relate as to where we are. We have defined the doctrine of predestination. We've seen how the doctrine is inseparable from the eternal purpose of God as formulated in the eternal God before the world began, and which all his wise providence is moving through history toward its fulfillment in the eternal state to come. We've looked at the doctrine of God's foreknowledge and how the different theological systems approach the topic of predestination. We have looked at what is known as the 5 points of Calvinism and how they relate to the redemptive program of God in Christ. We covered the first 5 points, which was man's total depravity and inability due to his fall in Adam in the Garden of Eden. We have examined the principle of representation as set forth in the two Adams, namely Adam and Christ. And we covered the relationship between man's inability and his responsibility. We then move to the second point, which deals with God's unconditional election. And by this we mean that God chose his elect based on his own sovereign good pleasure and not on their foreseen faith or good works. We also looked at the negative side of election, that being the doctrine of reprobation, wherein God merely chooses to pass by the non-elect and leave them to their own sinful wills, to choose what their natures will allow them to choose, namely the things which will promote their own pride and self-exaltation. Then in lessons number 24 through 42, we began to flesh out these doctrines in the actual history of the lives of men and angels. And this led us into the election of angels, which developed in their fall, and the subsequent warfare between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan. And we have followed this from the garden and the announcement to the beginning of the warfare in Genesis 3:15 between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, which was Satan. So this has taken us through the serpent's trail in the Old Testament era up to the birth of Christ and his enthronement as seen in Revelation chapter 12. All through this era, Satan has failed time and time again in his effort to frustrate the eternal purpose of God leading to the dethronement of God. Now, in our dealing with the topic of the election of the angels, we focused our attention in Satan's fall and his attempt to defeat God in his eternal purpose, thereby dethroning God from the honor of being the Most High God. And in doing so, we have looked at this from the creature's viewpoint. That is, from Satan's viewpoint. And it is now time to look at this from God's viewpoint and how he did determine to achieve that purpose. I missed a sentence here. Just what is contained in God's eternal purpose? And how did he determine to achieve that purpose? When we see the mechanism involved, it will help us in understanding what is going on in the invisible war between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan. And the starting point takes us back into eternity, involving the work of the Trinity in what is known as the covenant of redemption. I wish to acknowledge three works which have helped me over the years. First, Systematic Theology by Louis Burkhoff. Second, Systematic Theology by Charles Hodge. And third, The History and Theology of Calvinism by Kurt Daniel. Now we begin this morning, what is the covenant of redemption? We'll seek to give this definition. The covenant of redemption may be defined as the agreement or arrangement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given him, the Holy Spirit agreeing to bear witness of the covenant while applying the benefits purchased by the Son to the elect so as to secure their salvation. Now, the covenant of redemption is the link which unites eternal election with salvation taking place in time. It's a connecting link between election and salvation. It is that part of the eternal purpose in election which predestines the means of salvation. Election is the choice of God to save. The covenant of redemption contains the ordained method or means to secure that purpose. The character of the Lord is revealed in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 24 with these words. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, it shall stand." We further read in verse 27, "For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who shall annul it?" The covenant of redemption is an inner Trinitarian covenant. While the name is not found in Scripture, its essence is found therein. It is like the word Trinity itself. Both the covenant and redemption and the Trinity are terms which are not found in the Bible, but both must be understood by comparing the many explicit and implicit passages found in the Bible. That is, you're drawn to have to see these as you look at all these various statements. Even the entire gospel is not contained in a single verse or chapter, but must be compiled by comparing Scripture with Scripture in what we call the analogy of faith. Now let's consider the elements contained in the covenant. What is necessary for a covenant to be a covenant? Charles Hodge explains the covenantal concept in this manner. Listen carefully. When one person assigns a stipulated work to another person with the promise of a reward upon the condition of the performance of that work, there is a covenant. I'll break the quote. All of you who have worked or are working under a contract or a covenant. Your employer has assigned you, has reached an arrangement with you, as an employee, he or she has assigned you a set of duties and has promised you a reward for the performance upon those duties. That's a covenant. Picking up the quote again from Hodge, nothing can be plainer than that all of this is true in relation to the Father and the Son. The Father gave the Son a work to do. He sent him into the world to perform it and promised him a great reward when the work was accomplished. Such is the constant representation of the Scriptures. We have, therefore, the contracting parties, the promise, and the condition. These are the essential elements of a covenant. Such being the representation of Scripture, such must be the truth to which we are bound to adhere. It is not a mere figure, but a real transaction, and should be regarded and treated as such if we would understand aright the plan of salvation. End of quote. Now I wish to move to section 2 of our lesson and give the scriptural data for the covenant of redemption. Be turning with me now to Psalm number 2, second Psalm. As we look at the scriptural basis for this, now this is acknowledged by all to be a messianic psalm. It's quoted several times in the New Testament as referring to Christ. It speaks not only of King David, but of the Son of David, the King of Kings. Look in verse 2, there which speaks of His anointed, which refers to Jesus as being the Christ, meaning the Anointed One. Look also in verse 2, against the Lord and against His anointed. Verse 7 mentions Him, Christ, as being my Son. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. In verse 12 also mentions the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. Now note especially verse 8. Which describes the Lord, or the Father, promising the Son an inheritance, or a reward for His labors. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations, or the heathen, for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. Notice the Son is told to ask the Father for a people, which includes the Gentiles. So Christ then asks, and the Father gives. And this gift is called an inheritance. We'll see that, and we read about it in Ephesians 1, but you see that throughout the New Testament, of Christ receiving a reward or an inheritance for his work. Now, when did this conversation occur? Not in time, but in eternity past. Go with me to Psalm 89, another text in which that we can weave together the contents of the covenant of redemption. Psalm 89. This psalm is also considered what is known as a messianic psalm, referring to the Messiah. While it is directed to David, it is also directed to the son of David, who was the Son of God. Notice in verses 3 and 4, Psalm 89, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. Obviously, that has to go beyond King David when it is an eternal covenant and covers all generations in eternity. This reference to a covenant is repeated in the psalm in verses 28, 34, and 39. This special covenant made with the Father's chosen one is the covenant of redemption. Christ, being the Son of David, was also the Son of God, the God-man, the Theanthropos. In verse 20, he is anointed or commissioned by the Father. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit for the task of securing the salvation for his people, known as the elect. The elect are called his seed. In Psalm 89, 26 through 29, look at those verses. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven, speaking of eternity. And thus the Father has chosen the Son to be responsible for purchasing the salvation of his elect people. Now for our next section of Scripture, we'll spend extensive time on this. Turn to the New Testament, John chapter 17. Anybody know what that's known as? John 17. Here we have what is called Christ's high priestly prayer. It gives us great insights into the deep relationship that existed between the Father and the Son in the eternal state of the past. While we cannot cover the prayer in its entirety, I deem it appropriate to read it in its entirety to allow you, my hearers, the opportunity to reflect upon its content. It is divided into three divisions. Verses 1 through 5, we have Jesus' praise for himself. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Verses 6 through 19, Jesus prays for his disciples. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Verses 20 through 26, Jesus there prays for all believers. He's prayed for himself, prayed for his immediate disciples. Now then he expands that prayer to all believers. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That is the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just as we use what I call connect the dots method in developing the teaching on the angels, we use it again in the development of the covenant of redemption. Keep your Bibles open there to John 17, as we'll be having you reflect on a number of texts. We begin by observing how the Son reflects upon the events in eternity past. Here he's been on earth about 30 years or so, 30-something plus. Now then, he's thinking back before the foundation of the world. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Here's how he begins his prayer, or is contained in his prayer. He's reflecting back before the world ever began, before there was ever a creation. Next, he recalls that the Father gave the Son authority over all mankind. Verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Again, he then affirms that the Father sent the Son into the world on a specific mission. And this is stated in the following verses. Watch them. Verse 3. Whom you have sent. Verse 8. I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world. Verse 21, that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, that the world may know that you have sent me. And verse 25, and these have you have known that you sent me. You sent. We get the emphasis that our Lord is making in his prayer. That he is being what? He has been sent into the world by the Father. Now here we're beginning to see the idea of an arrangement, a covenant coming forth. The concept of the Father sending the Son into the world is a major theme in the Gospel of John. I think we're running a little ahead of time. Let's do some reference work. Be ready to turn throughout the book of John. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:34. For he whom God has sent. John 5:36-38. I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. John 6:29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. John 6:38-39. For I have come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. John 6:57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. John chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, "You both know me, and you know where I am from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know, but I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Do you sort of get the theme here that we're finding throughout the Gospel of John? Sent, sent, sent. John 8, verse 42, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." John chapter 10 and verse 36, "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God?" John chapter 11 and verse 42, "And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." John chapter 20 and verse 21, "So Jesus said to them again, Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." Now go back to John chapter 17. Now in addition to the Father sending the Son, the Father also assigned or gave the Son a work to accomplish. In other words, he was sent on a mission. He came to what? To seek and to save that which is lost. He's on a mission now. He's just not sent out indefinitely. He is sent with a mission. And this is stated in verse 4 of John 17. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." Also in John chapter 5 and verse 36. "But I have a greater witness than John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Now again, turn back to John 17. So the Father has sent the Son on a mission containing work to be achieved or performed. Now then, what does a covenant require if work has been achieved or performed?
Reward.
A payment, a reward, an inheritance. In verses 4 and 5 of John chapter 17, "I, as a reward for the Son's obedience, the Father glorified the Son." Look at the text. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Look down in verse 22. "And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one." So the Father then rewards the Son for the work performed by the Son. And that will be an inheritance. And you and I, who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, make up that inheritance. Now, in affirming the doctrine of unconditional election, notice in Jesus' prayer that Christ specifically states that the Father gave a people to the Son. This is seen in, you have your Bibles open, verse 2. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Notice the term give and given. So here is a group of people out of all the rest of the world of mankind that have been selected and set apart as a love gift for the Son, given to the Son by the Father. In verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. That's a prayer that those who hold to free will theology must have a problem with. In holding that somehow God sent the Son into the world to try to save every human being in the world. There are some people for whom Jesus does not intercede for and does not pray for. Did we just read verse 9?
Yes.
Okay. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. That's his desire. Think of that. Now, make that personal. Make that personal. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that's you. He's saying, I desire that XXXXX be with me. Where I am, they may be also. The Gospel of John frequently mentions this gift of a people out of the world of mankind. Turn over to John 6 and verses 37 through 39. Now maybe there'll be some unwilling ones that won't come. Maybe there'll be some of that, and that'll mess up this thing. Well, let's watch. John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come. Not maybe, happen chance, it's certain they'll come. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. That's certain as well. For I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. This gift of the Father to the Son is also expressed in John 10, and verse 29, let's look at that and then we'll go back to close out in chapter 17. John 10, 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. The gift of the elect to Jesus Christ as his reward for being obedient in securing their salvation. And every one of them whom the Father has given the Son to the Son is going to be redeemed by the Son, regenerated by the Spirit, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Every one of them is going to be in glory one day. Go back to chapter 17 now again. The Son, in his prayer in chapter 17, prays for these people and them alone in verses 9 and 10. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me. For they are yours, all mine are yours, yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Now I ask you a question. When were these given to the Son by the Father?
Before the foundation of the world.
Oh, no, no, no. It was not until they believed in the Son and were converted, and then a new name was written down in glory. How would you fit that last facetious statement I just made with this right here? I ask the question again. When were these given to the Son by the Father? In eternity past, when the Son was anointed or commissioned and sent by the Father in the arrangement of the covenant of redemption. Kurt Daniel describes this transaction in this manner. The order is this. They were given to the Son judicially in the eternal covenant. Then they were actually brought to Him and given to the Son in time by the Holy Spirit. And then the Son again presents Himself and His people to the Father in eternity future. At the last day, Christ says, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." End of quote. That's a quote from Hebrews, incidentally. Christ referring to His children, His sons, His brethren. I love that concept. Before eternity, the Father gave a people to the Son. And in time here, the Son comes, and with His work, the Holy Spirit calls out those people in time. And then the Son, along with those people, He gives back to the Father at the last day, entering into eternity. So that the Father then can say, "Are they all here?" The Son can say, "Every one of my children, I haven't lost a one of them whom you assigned to me for their salvation and their protection." That's almost shouting ground. Closing remarks. Today's lesson, we've gone back into eternity before the world came into existence. Before Lucifer and the angels, along with Adam and Eve, were ever created. And what was to come to pass in time was all laid out and predetermined beforehand. What God formulated in His wisdom, He brought to pass by His power. So while the creatures are exercising their wills, God is fulfilling His will. We've given to you a broad sweep of the covenant of redemption. In the next lesson, we'll cover it in a more detailed manner. We will examine the Father's role in the covenant. Then we'll look at the Son's role in the covenant. And lastly, we will reflect upon the Holy Spirit's role in the covenant. Until then, let us meditate upon what we have heard today, and the Lord willing, assemble again next week as we look into the details of this. So what I'm saying is we've given ourselves a broad brush of this covenantal work. Now then, we'll come back and touch on it by election, by the Father, redemption by the Son, and regeneration by the Holy Spirit. We'll cover all of those in more detail next week. Let's consider ourselves then dismissed.